If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts chapter 12, actually you're just going to read one verse in Acts chapter 12 and then move into Acts chapter 13. So I'm going to start reading Acts chapter 12, verse 25, move into chapter 13 and read all the way till chapter 13, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. A.J. Gordon was one of the founders of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. And he once told a story about when he was out walking and looking across a field at a house. And there beside that house was what looked like, at least from a distance, a man pumping furiously at a hand pump. And as Gordon watched, and as he kept on walking, the man continued to pump at a tremendous rate. He seemed absolutely tireless, like he could do this forever, pumping on and on, up and down, without ever slowing down in the slightest, never mind stopping. And truly, it was a remarkable sight. So Gordon, being curious, started to walk toward it. And as he got closer, he realized that it was not actually a man at the pump, but a wooden figure painted to look like a man. And that arm that was pumping rapidly was hinged at the elbow, and the hand was wired to the pump handle. And the water was pouring forth, but not because the figure was pumping it. Rather, it was an artesian well. And the water was pumping the man. Well, you know what? What Dr. Gordon saw is actually a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because when you see an individual, a ministry, a church, at work for God and producing results that matter for eternity, we need to recognize that it's not the people doing the work. It's not the people changing other people's hearts. I can't change anybody's hearts in this room. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through those people, working in the hearts of other people that bring the things that matter for eternity. And so when the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding, often all we have to do is, like that figure, all we got to do is hold on to the pump handle because He's doing the work. My opening story is a picture of what is going on in our passage this morning. Continuing our study in the book of Acts, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 13. And this is a very important passage for a variety of reasons. First, it's an important transitional passage in the book of Acts. Where have we gone? Up to this point in our study of Acts, the focus of this book, the bulk of our time, has been spent talking about the church in Jerusalem, right? The leadership of the apostles, and especially Peter. We saw Peter escape from prison last week. The conversion of many Jewish Christians. That's been the bulk of our time. And in the last few chapters, we've seen hints of changes as we've seen the conversion of Saul and the conversion of Cornelius, the first non-Jewish convert, as well as the growth in the church in Antioch. But this passage really marks a change. From this point on, the primary focus of Acts will be newly planted churches rather than the church in Jerusalem. From this point on, the primary character will be Saul, or as we're going to find out, Paul, rather than Peter. And the primary focus will be on non-Jewish Gentile converts rather than just almost solely Jewish Christians. That's not to say that Peter disappears completely. That's not to say that we never see the Jerusalem church or never deal with Jewish Christians again. That's not true. They are still there, but they shift kind of almost to a secondary role from this point on. This is kind of that transition point. Second, this passage is important because it's the start, it marks the beginning of the missionary career of probably the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. Now, we've seen Saul, or in this passage, we find out he has changed his name, or another name for him is Paul. We've seen him come to faith. We've seen him, his desire and his gifting for ministry. Now, as he embarks on the first of his three missionary journeys, we see God's call on his life come to be a reality. And so while the Apostle Paul is the main character of this story, the real main character, maybe the non-human main character, is the Holy Spirit. You see, the great outreach, the great missionary effort the church begins in this passage is first and foremost propelled by the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of ministry propelled by the Holy Spirit. It's not Barnabas' idea. It's not Paul's idea. It's not like something the church leadership, they're having an elder meeting and they just had this bright idea, hey, let's send Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, you know? None of that stuff happened, all right? This happens only because God's Holy Spirit comes along among the church and propels them into this. This is not something that, we're having a congregational meeting, someone puts their hand up and says, hey, how about this? Nothing. That's not how it happened. All right? This is a passage makes clear the ministry and the outreach that begins here starts with the Holy Spirit, is guided by the Holy Spirit, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so from this passage, we are reminded that life-changing ministry is Spirit-led ministry. If you want to see life-changing ministry in your life, in the life of our church, it's got to be Spirit-led ministry. Because, you know, anything that's not Spirit-led isn't going to be eternally matter for eternity. It's not going to bring heart change like the gospel should bring. And so last week we saw Peter's rescue from prison. We saw God's judgment on King Herod. And we're picking up the passage in chapter 12, in the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25. It's kind of this transitional verse that kind of looks back at the previous verses, looks forward to the next verses. What's going on here? Saul and Barnabas, who are they? They're leaders in the church in Antioch. And as we saw in chapter 11, they traveled to Jerusalem to deliver a financial gift to the church there. There was a famine coming. The church in Antioch got their money together, sent it with Paul and Barnabas to the elders. And so now in verse 25 of chapter 12, we see them returning from Jerusalem. And they have delivered this gift of help from the believers in Antioch. And they brought with them a guy named John Mark. And we met John Mark last week, because his mother Mary was hosting the Christians in Jerusalem. And when Peter got out of jail, that's where he ended up going to tell them the good news. Hey, I'm free. And this is Mark's mom's house they went to. And so here is John Mark coming along with Saul and Barnabas as a helper. And so Saul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, and they're back in kind of their home base for ministry. And there in Antioch, some amazing things start to happen in that church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is that ministry is initiated by the Spirit. Ministry is initiated by the Spirit. As the church gathers to worship, to focus on the Lord, the Spirit sets Saul and Barnabas apart for a special task. And so Luke begins this story in verse 1 by giving us a picture of the leadership in the church in Antioch. And it's quite an amazing list, because this is an incredibly diverse leadership team. When I go, and I don't notice it as much in Missoula, but when we go visit my parents in Winnipeg, Canada, I'm kind of blown away by the diversity of that city. I mean, there are people from every race, every culture, every color under the sun, you know, and it's a little shocking, because of course Missoula is kind of pretty white. You know, and that's not an insult, it's just a fact, you know. And you go to another city, a more cosmopolitan city, and you're kind of blown away by the diversity. You're reminded of the many wonders, of many ways God has created people. Well, this is kind of, the church in Antioch is a little bit like that. Antioch's a cosmopolitan city, and you see this in the church leadership. This is kind of an amazing list. I mean, the leadership team is made up of men who are prophets and or teachers. And Luke goes through and lists them. There's Barnabas from the island of Cyprus, who faithfully taught them for the past year. Then he lists Simeon, who is also called Niger. Niger's Latin for black, suggesting Simeon's an African guy. All right? No color barrier in this church. Okay? There's Lucius from Cyrene, also from the north coast of Africa. Today's Libya. So he's a Libyan guy. There's Manaen. He's a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. This is the Herod that was involved when Jesus was crucified, the Herod that interviewed Jesus and then sent him back to Pilate, that guy. This Manaen grew up with that Herod. And a word lifelong friend means one who eats together or perhaps nurses together. So essentially, this is a foster brother of Herod. This is a guy that grew up in the palace, and now here he is the leader of the church. And then last but not least, there's Saul, a Jew from the city of Tarsus. So these guys are from all over. There are all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. There are all kinds of social backgrounds. This is diversity at its finest. And a group like this, and I mean, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but a group like this flies in the face of the all too often, and we are reminded of that just this past week in Charleston, South Carolina, the racism, the segregation, the division that all too often has been a part of the church in America. And you know, we look at that, and we look at the division that's in the church of America, and we look at a passage like this, and we go, you know what, that wasn't original to the early church. Somehow we've managed to do that. And we need to think about that. They say that the most racially divided day of the week is Sunday. And that's pretty much a fact. And so there are some things that we as a nation need to be healing, that the early church, some problems that the early church didn't have. Verse 2 tells us that these leaders, or more likely the whole church, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them. So here's the picture of the church leadership, likely the church as a whole. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're seeking the Lord. They're worshiping Him. They're praising His name. They're offering up prayers to Him. They were fasting. So they're setting aside the normal demands of life. They're going without a meal or a series of meals in order to concentrate their minds, their thoughts, their hearts on God. And out of that worship and out of that fasting comes this message from the Holy Spirit. And Luke doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit communicated His desires to the church, but it's clear that He did. And what does the Holy Spirit want them to do? The Holy Spirit is calling the church to set Barnabas and Saul apart for the work that Jesus Christ has called them to do. And so while we have no information on a specific call, for example, for Barnabas, we have one for Saul. Remember that back in chapter 9, the Lord said to Saul, this is talking to Ananias, who's talking about Saul, "Go, for he is Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God had His hand on Saul. God drew him to Him. He had a specific call for Saul, a specific plan in mind. And so what's going on here is not this new call into the lives of these men. Rather, this is the command of the Holy Spirit to set these guys apart for a new task, a special task. In the Bible, to set someone apart or is to separate them out from the crowd. Often, to setting apart is an act of God, to set someone apart for God's special or holy purposes. And so at this point in time, the Spirit hasn't revealed to the church the exact nature of this setting apart. All they know that it's God's Holy Spirit's will that Barnabas and Saul be set apart for something that God has in store for them. And so in verse 3, that's exactly what you see them doing. I mean, the church prays and they fast some more. And after that, likely having the words of the Holy Spirit confirmed to their hearts, they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas, blessing them and commending them to the grace of God and the work of God. And following that, they sent them off, and releasing them to this ministry that the Holy Spirit had called them to and commissioned them for. Now think about that. That must have been a pretty tough call for this church, don't you think? I mean, think about the magnitude of this decision. They are sending out the two most important people in this church. They're sending out the guy that they sent from Jerusalem who encouraged them and saw the grace of God in them, and they're sending out the guy that Barnabas went and got, and these two guys single-handedly basically taught the church for a period of a year. All these guys that were disciples, they were probably owed a good chunk of their growth to the teaching that Saul and Barnabas did in their lives. And now God says, I've got something else for these guys. I got somewhere else for these guys to go. From a purely human perspective, that would have been a tough call for any church. But what do we see here? We see no evidence of hesitation, no evidence of reluctance, no evidence of worry, no evidence of hand-wringing. They're not sitting there going, what are we going to do now? God has called Barnabas and Saul to go away. How are we going to survive? The Spirit commanded them, and they're willing to obey. And you know, there's a lesson for us in that. You know, God loves churches, should be churches, my typo, that look beyond their own needs and their own walls. From 1996 to 2003, I pastored a small church in southwest Minnesota. And they are a great bunch of people. But there was one thing I struggled with continually for 7 years there. Their purpose, and they articulated this to me. I mean, they weren't really too worried about it. Their purpose as a church was to survive, to keep the doors open for the next generation. That's all they wanted to do. And while they could see the mission field in their town and this large number of Hispanic and Asian immigrants in their area, and it was right, I mean, these people were moving in right next door, they had a difficult time pursuing any purpose but to just keep the doors open. Friends, what would it look like today if the church in Antioch had had that attitude? What if they had said, oh, Saul and Barnabas, they're too important. We cannot lose them. They can't go. We have to kind of ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit because they're way too important to us. Fact is, I mean, churches exist not only to come into worship, not only to fellowship, not only to serve, not only to learn together, not only to be a family. That's great, I get that. Churches don't exist just for that stuff, though. Churches also exist to go out from, to the community, to the wider world, with God's heart for people. And that's why in our church's guiding principles, we have committed ourselves to both being community burdened and world oriented. Because we want to look beyond these walls, not only to our neighbors and the kids down the street, but also to places like Ecuador and Brazil and Honduras and Mexico and other places that God has called us to, other places we have relationships with, people we can support and pray for, and places we can participate in ministry. You know, God has so much more in store for our church than just being here together, as much as we love that. He calls us to reach out, to be obedient to the leading of the Spirit, to do what may not make sense in some cases from a human perspective, to follow God's direction and will. So life-changing ministry is Spirit-driven. led ministry. The mission of the church in Antioch was first initiated by the Spirit. Saul and Barnabas went off in obedience to the clear prompting of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we want to notice in this passage in verses 4 and 5 is that ministry is directed by the Spirit. The church in Antioch sent them off, but it was the Spirit who told them where to go. Verse 4 says that having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, here's my map. You're going to get pretty used to this map. There's going to be other arrows on it as we go through the book of Acts. But here's my handy pointer, by the way. Here's Antioch. Okay, here's Jerusalem down here. Here's Antioch. And so these guys, they went to Seleucia, which is the port of Antioch. And then they sailed across about 60 miles, I think, to Cyprus, this island of Cyprus. And that's where all the action happens today. Next week, well, no, 2 weeks from now, we'll get up into Antioch and, you know, that area up there too. But you're going to, some of you guys are geographically oriented, so I'm going to stick that map up there periodically so you kind of wrap your heads around where all these names are and towns are and stuff like that. But so here's Saul and Barnabas. They go down to Seleucia, the port of Antioch. They sail across to about 60 miles to the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. And the fact is, I mean, the Spirit led Barnabas and Saul to Cyprus. And Cyprus was a natural starting place for their mission. This is where Barnabas came from. This was a place with strong Jewish community, many of whom had heard the gospel. We see that in Acts 19, that some of these guys that were spreading the gospel in Antioch also ended up in Cyprus, and they shared the gospel with some of the Jewish people in Cyprus. The island itself was an important mining and trading center in the Roman Empire, and from here the gospel could go anywhere. This was a great place to start. And so they first land in the town of Salamis, former capital of Cyprus, located on the eastern side of the island. This is the island's largest city. It was a city destroyed by the earthquake by an earthquake in 15 BC, rebuilt by the Romans. This is a commercial center. There's a large Jewish population. What a great place to start. And there in Salamis, we are told that Barnabas and Saul proclaimed the word of the Lord in synagogues of the Jews. And as we will see, and we're going to clarify that 2 weeks from now when we talk about the rest of Acts 13, this is kind of Saul's missionary strategy. Oftentimes, the first place he's going to go in a new town is the Jewish synagogue, if there is one. And there he would proclaim Jesus. And there he would take on the role, and this passage from Isaiah 49 is really important, I think. Paul even quotes it next week in the city of Antioch. There he takes on the role as an extension of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord oftentimes is Jesus in Isaiah. And here we see the servant of the Lord, and God's talking about the servant of the Lord. He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to bring back the preserved of Israel." So what's one of the things the servant of the Lord is going to do? He's going to raise up the tribes of Judah and bring back the preserved of Israel. He's going to bring renewal to Israel through Jesus, right? And then he goes on, he says, "I will make you a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." We're going to see that a little bit too. So what's Saul doing here? Saul and Barnabas are doing there. They're going to the synagogue. They're preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, this renewal of Israel to these people there. But there he also is starting to be a light to the Gentiles, because what? It's not just Jews who are at the synagogue. There's God-fearing Gentiles there too. We'll see that next or 2 weeks from now. And he's offering the light of Jesus to these people too. These people who are attached to the Jewish synagogue, these people who are attracted to the Jewish faith, and they too get to hear about who Jesus is. And it's clear that both Saul and Barnabas are active in this ministry. And as verse 5 states, John Mark is assisting them. Now, John Mark is their helper. Maybe he's just looking out after the material needs of their leaders, you know, making sure they got stuff to eat. Oh, Paul, you got to remember, eat your breakfast or whatever, who knows. But I think he's probably more than that. I think he's probably involved in the ministry as well. John Mark was probably an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. And perhaps Saul and Barnabas gave him opportunities to share about those kind of experiences. So sent out from the church, directed by the Holy Spirit, Saul and Barnabas end up on the island of Cyprus. And there they begin this gospel ministry focused on Jewish synagogues, reaching both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles with the gospel message of Jesus. And amazing things happen for us when we obediently follow the directions and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of a story about following directions. For many years, migratory birds, including crows, in the U.S. were tagged by the Department of the Interior. And they were tagged with metal strips around their legs, and the metal strip had, you know, it was just a metal strip, so it was abbreviated. It had the words WASH, BIOL, SERVE. All right, so Washington Biology Survey. WASH, BIOL, SERVE. And the abbreviation, though, was changed, as the story goes, when a farmer from Arkansas wrote a letter to the Department of the Interior. And his letter said, "Dear sirs, I shot one of your crows. My wife followed the cooking instructions attached. She washed it, she boiled it, and she served it. It was the worst thing we ever ate." Now, just as following the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit can lead to amazing things, and we're seeing that in the lives of Saul and Barnabas, following other directions, the direction of our sinful hearts, the directions of the whims of society, the direction even sometimes of the misinterpreted and misunderstood scriptures, if we don't approach this with the proper heart and the proper tools, that does generally, following those instructions generally don't end well for us. Generally worse than just eating the worst meal we've ever had. And so as we seek ways and places to minister, as we seek people to encourage and care for, as we seek opportunities to give someone a picture of the magnificence of our Savior, we, like Saul and Barnabas, we need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in that. We need to make sure that we're not doing it ourselves. We're not, we're making sure we're keeping in step with the work of the Spirit as we look for opportunities to minister. So the ministry of Saul and Barnabas, number one, was initiated by the Spirit. Second, it was directed by the Spirit. And third, as these two men encounter opposition, we're reminded that ministry is empowered by the Spirit. Starting in Salamis, Saul and Barnabas proceed west. They go through the whole island, the Bible says, as far as the city of Paphos. Now we can assume they have visited towns, they spoke at synagogues, they shared Jesus throughout the whole island, and the city of Paphos is finally, it's at the western end of the island. Salamis is the eastern end. It was the Roman capital. This is where the Roman proconsul, who's in charge of this island, lives. And there in this city, these guys had an encounter, maybe you want to call it a power encounter, with a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or literally, son of Jesus, son of Joshua. And he is portrayed here as a devilish alternative to the real Savior. Bar-Jesus, though Jewish in background, practiced magic, something that Deuteronomy 18 and other places in the Jewish law very much prohibit. This is something forbidden. He was also a false prophet. He was a man who claimed the divine authority for his pronouncements, and he claimed to be a prophet of God, but his words were not true. They were false. They were lies. And apparently Bar-Jesus, who also we find out went by the name of Elymas, was part of the staff of the Roman governor. In those days, a magician would be involved in healing people, looking for signs, using formulas, incantations, amulets, all kinds of things. They would claim to be able to know the future or help this Roman governor make the wisest decision or whatever the case is. And so his job is to offer advice and guidance to the Roman proconsul, a man we find out in the text whose name is Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus, we are told, was an intelligent man. A man of understanding. He had heard of these two travelers, Saul and Barnabas, who were traveling throughout the island. He had heard that they had a new religious message. He summoned them to his presence. He wanted to hear the word of God. Isn't that cool? Here is the foremost Roman on the island, a most powerful man in the province, and he wants to hear God's word. He wants to hear about Jesus. But the magician Elymas wanted nothing to do with that. And as verse 8 notes, he opposed Saul and Barnabas. He sought to turn the proconsul away from faith. On one level, this is merely an issue of human position. All right? You know, if Sergius Paulus, what, becomes a Christian, Elymas probably loses his job, right? He doesn't need Elymas' service as a court magician anymore if he's become a Christian. So on one level, this is kind of like a guy scrambling not to lose his job, okay? But there's more here. I think there's also spiritual warfare going on here. Because as we travel through the book of Acts, one of the great confrontations we're going to see again and again, especially as the gospel moves closer and closer to Rome, is the confrontation between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the satanic-inspired magic and idol worship that is so prevalent in the Roman Empire. And the gospel comes face to face with these false ideas, and the Spirit has to use His power to confront and conquer the satanic power that stands behind these ideas. And so Elymas is not merely a man who is afraid to lose his job and his influence, although that's part of it. He is a representative here of the powerful spiritual forces that oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ in every way. That is what he stands for. And Elymas' opposition prompted a powerful move of the Spirit. Take a look at verse 9. We see in verse 9 that the Spirit has something to say through Saul, and we are told he was also called Paul. Now, from this point in time in Acts, except for a couple exceptions, Saul now goes by the name of Paul. Saul was a name that stressed his Jewish roots. You know, Saul was the first king of Israel, all that stuff. Saul was a very Jewish name, stressed Saul's Jewish roots. Paul, or Paulus, was probably one of his Roman names. We find out later Paul was a Roman citizen. He had, as a Roman citizen, he had three or four names that were given him, formal names, and this was probably one of them, was the name Paulus, or Paul, as we know him so well. And so here he is, he's journeying closer and closer to Rome, he's journeying into Gentile country, he's dealing with guys like Roman procurators, proconsuls, I should say, and he wants to use a name that's less Jewish and more Gentile, more going to be opening more doors for him. This makes perfect sense. So here's Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives him words for Elymas. This is a power encounter, of most importance. Since what's going on? The eternal destiny of somebody is at stake. I mean, if Elymas has his way, what happens? Sergius Paulus sends these guys away, and he never hears the gospel. Right? And so this is someone's soul at stake here. And God's Holy Spirit steps in and gives Paul the words to say. And so here he is speaking as a true prophet. Paul pronounces a curse on this man for his opposition to the work of the Lord. What does Paul say to him? He calls him a son of the devil. What's his name mean? Bar Jesus, son of Jesus, or son of Joshua? He says, that's not who you are. You're a son of the devil. That's where your power, that's where your motivation really comes from. In stark contrast to the Son of God, Paul is here to proclaim in Cyprus. Elymas is an enemy of righteousness, Paul says. An enemy of what is right, an enemy of the righteous Savior. He's full of deceit and villainy, versus especially with regard to the truth about Jesus. Elymas' words are full of falsehood. His motives are unscrupulous. He is somebody who pursues his own gain through lies and trickery. That's what those words mean. And finally, Elymas persists in making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. What a great image. Think about that. Making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Here is the gospel message. Here is the truth about who Jesus is. And all we need to do is accept it and believe it. And God comes into our life and saves us. And what does Elymas want to do? He wants to take that straight path that leads to salvation and put all kinds of bends and curves and 90-degree angles and everything he can do to mess it up so it doesn't make sense, so it's a distraction, so it's confusing. What an amazing word picture. He's perverting the clear message of Jesus. Now, these are strong words, but as we will see, they're backed up by an even stronger power. Paul declares that by the hand of the Lord, that the hand of the Lord is upon him, and that Elymas will be blind and unable to see for a time. And Paul's words are proven true, and his prophecy is proven authentic by what happens next. Immediately, mist and darkness fall upon Elymas. He is unable to see. And now this man who is this powerful advisor, this magician, this prophet, or so he claims, false prophet, he's so helpless he has to be led around by other people. He's looking for other people to find to help him out so he can get to his house, so he can function. Now, friends, this is a judgment miracle. But it's also in many ways an act of mercy. Why do I say that? Blindness was to be temporary, wasn't it? Just as Saul's own blindness in Damascus was temporary. To why? To show the power of the Lord and to give Elymas a chance to repent from his ways. We don't know if that ever happened, but God gave him a chance. In spite of Elymas' opposition, the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus believed. He saw what had occurred. He saw the power behind the true words of the Spirit given by Paul. But the miracle is not what brought about his conversion. The last phrase of verse 12 makes it clear that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. While God used a miracle to remove Elymas as an obstacle, it was the Word of God advanced in the world by Spirit-led and Spirit-filled messengers that really brought change to the heart of this Roman governor. You know, sometimes in church, and we look at this kind of celebrity-driven culture that we've got and the celebrity-driven churches that we've got sometimes, and we sit there and we think, oh, you know, if we want to bring people in, sometimes we need miracles, we need other amazing things to draw a crowd and bring people to Jesus. But miracles never bring people to Jesus. They may be a trigger to open a person's heart. They may be something that in their curiosity they come in and listen. But a person is never saved in the Bible by miracles. Not happening. They're only saved through the preaching of the Word of the Lord and through faith in Jesus Christ. And Sergius Paulus is, of course, a great example of that. These verses remind us that sometimes ministry involves a direct confrontation with forces that oppose the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, we live, so they say, in the age of tolerance, right? It's a world in which it is wrong for Christians to pronounce one view right and another wrong. It's okay for other people, but not for Christians. It's a world where someone teaching falsehood or telling lies about Jesus has equal status, in some cases even greater status, than someone speaking the truth about the Bible. That said, even though the times are difficult, there are still times when evil and when falsehood need to be confronted. As Jude, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "We are to save others by snatching them out of the fire." In other words, this is a task of some urgency. This is a vital task. People are dying without Jesus. And sometimes we are the people that God has put there to snatch them from the fire. Now I admit, sometimes it's hard to muster up the courage to stand up for Jesus in this way. But I want you to think about it this way. Father's Day, this is an appropriate example. Dads in the audience. If you're walking down the street and all of a sudden you come across a man trying to peddle heroin to your son, what are you going to do? You're not going to walk up and seek to enter into some kind of discussion with that guy about the merits and demerits of heroin. You're not going to politely ask, "Oh, could you please stop?" You're going to take urgent and decisive action. You're going to do something about it, aren't you? Or if a hotel employee discovers a fire in a room and realizes that for some reason the fire alarm has not gone off, and knows that hundreds of people might be killed, she doesn't just calmly go on her way thinking, well, I don't want to disturb all those sleeping people. She takes urgent action. And friends, if such drastic action is taken for earthly problems, how about a problem that has dire consequences for eternity? Somebody who loves others will not calmly stand by when he or she sees the eternal salvation of a person for whom Christ died jeopardized through deception. And when we take a stand, what does these verses teach us? These verses remind us that God's Holy Spirit can guide our words and empower our words when we confront things like that. It may not look like it did in Paul's day, but the fact is it's still a spiritual battle. Good versus evil, truth versus falsehood. And for a spiritual battle, I don't know about you, but I need spiritual help. Praise be to God that every Christian has spiritual help, that we have God's Spirit living in us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the instruments of Paul and Barnabas brought life change to Sergius Paulus and many others. The Spirit initiated their ministry. He directed their ministry. He empowered their ministry. And I want you to know, before you leave this building, that same Spirit lives in us. That same Spirit is doing the same glorious, life-changing work in us and through us in the lives of those around us. And as we go from here, always remember, life-changing ministry is Spirit-led ministry. Chuck, if you guys have a closing song for us, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
You know, as I thought about this being Father's Day, our fathers all have been commissioned by God to lead us. Though some of us experience different things in our lives, that was still the commissioning, the same commission that he gave us to lead our children. In Isaiah 48:17, it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go."
If you'd please stand. Please stand with us.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort from. Whatever I do, wherever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me by his own hand. He
And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for being our Father. Thank you for being a God who cares for us, a God who directs us, and as we saw this morning, oftentimes through the ministry of your Spirit, a God who can do amazing things in us and through us. And Lord, as we go from here, and as we are presented with opportunities to share, to care, and sometimes even to confront falsehood, Lord, I pray in all of that, that we would be open to the leading and the directing of your Spirit. Because we are assured that when your Spirit's involved, when your Spirit is leading, guiding, directing, watching over us, that the ministry that results is ministry that brings life change, not only to us, but to those around us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you as faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.